Well, this morning, friends, we're looking at Paul's explanation of the coming of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2. We looked at chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians already on your handout there. Paul's encouragement in light of present persecution. There was tremendous persecution against the Thessalonian church. They were caught up in this persecution. They had been confused on some issues in their Christian life, especially concerning the coming of the Lord. Paul writes this epistle, this second epistle here, especially chapter 2, with the clarification and understanding of what the coming of the Lord is really all about. So let's read 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2, and then we'll teach on this. Okay? Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord, actually, had come. And that's all I'm going to teach on this morning, is those two particular verses. Okay? Now, this section begins in verse 1 with the word now. Okay? Now, brethren. Now, what does the word now indicate in this passage? Well, it is a transition from Paul's prayer in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Look there. Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of His calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, and that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul prayed for these saints who found themselves in tremendous persecution under the gun here at Thessalonica. Paul had been there 3 Sabbaths. He had to leave town. There was such opposition. They said, Paul, you got to get out of Dodge, or you're going to be killed. So he had to leave early, but the saints stayed and the church flourished. Matter of fact, 1 Thessalonians speaks to this church as the model church. And that's why, being the model church, it is a church that we can learn many, many truths from. Excuse me. And we taught 1 Thessalonians here a couple years back, but here, since we're looking at the book of Daniel, hoping to move on to Revelation, there's truth found here in 2 Thessalonians that is taught nowhere else in the Scripture concerning the day of the Lord, the man of sin. And that's why we have to teach this. It will just give us some real insight of what's going on in this church concerning this man of sin, even in the future. So this was a transition from Paul's prayer to a new topic, the very reason 2 Thessalonians was written to these saints. The truths are found only here. It was a clarification concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they had known about the day of the Lord from the Old Testament, and Paul had taught them about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, but there was some confusion, some disruption in their thinking towards these very things. So Paul immediately makes this personal appeal at the end of verse 1 there in our translation, but in the Hebrew, it's right at the beginning. What is it? We ask you, brethren, is the idea. He's asking them and he's appealing to them in this passage here. It's an appeal. Now, in what sense do we see this as a personal appeal? And I didn't put that on your handout there. But two things could be noted from these first couple of words here. First of all, the word ask means to request. It means to entreat. It means to beg. It means to even beseech. In the King James, this is translated, we beseech you. And the New American Standard is translated, we request of you. And here it's, we ask you. Okay? And secondly, well, this, first of all, marks an attitude of care and concern for the Thessalonians. We beseech you, we appeal, we beg of you. Now, who is being appealed here? The brethren at Thessalonica are being appealed to here. Fellow believers in Christ, those at Thessalonica who had come to trust Christ as their personal Savior, that were part of the family of God. They were with Paul, Silas, in the sense of being part of the family of God, and Timothy. Notice he mentions here, we beseech you. So this is an entreaty, and he's reaching out to these folks for and trying to give them some clarification about some issues that they had there. Clarification. Well, what is this? Why are they being appealed to? That's the question that we need to answer. Well, there was this apparent confusion in the church surrounding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was yet future. This was indicated by the word in verse 2 there, concerning. concerning. Very important word. You wouldn't think so, but it is. It's the Greek word hupar. And it means we're concerned over or on behalf of or in the interest of the day of the Lord. This whole concern was with a view to correct your thinking about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ here in the future. These Thessalonian believers were suddenly, and for some reason, not clear or somewhat confused about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does this word coming mean? That's a good question. Well, it's the Greek word parousia. Some pronounce it parousia, so if I pronounce it one way or the other, in Scripture you'll understand what I'm saying. Parousia or parousia. And it's made up of two words, para, alongside of, and eme, to be, thus to be alongside of one, thus to be in the presence of one. So the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ means to be in the presence of Him. It speaks of His advent, or His coming. Okay? It's an all-encompassing term with both the resurrection and reward of believers and His future visible return from heaven to judge the world and set up His kingdom in the future. We've been talking about this somewhat as we've been looking at the book of Daniel here in the Old Testament and talking about the times of the Gentiles. That the times of the Gentiles are going to end with the second coming of Jesus Christ, His coming out of heaven, His parousia. And the people then at that time are going to be in His presence. Okay? That's what the idea means here. But oftentimes this is referred to as one great event, but because of the difficulty in Scripture, it's very, very difficult to fit all the passages in the Bible concerning this one event, the coming of Jesus Christ here in the future. So I put on your handout, what does the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ refer to? It refers to two phases of the coming of Christ in the future. What are they? They're right there on your handout. First of all, Christ coming for His church here at the rapture, okay? For His church, the body of Christ at the rapture, and those verses are there. We'll look at those verses in a little bit. We're not going to look at them right now. But secondly, then Christ comes back to earth with His saints at the second coming of Christ. So the parousia sometimes in Scripture, as you look at the word coming of Christ, could be in reference to both of these, okay? But we want to understand, we want to make a division here and rightly divide this, is because what happens in between that is the tribulation period. It's a great time of suffering for the saints of God who are on the earth living at that time. And these Thessalonian believers who lived back here had thought somehow they had missed the rapture and were already in the tribulation period. And they were very upset and they were shaken, they were troubled, they had fears. Paul now writes the second epistle, especially chapter 2, the core of his teaching, to tell these folks, no, you are not in the tribulation period. You're not in the day of the Lord, as the day of the Lord speaks of, again, put this one up here, the tribulation period in the kingdom, it's over 1,000 years, 1,007-year period, which is yet in the future. And if you've been out on Wednesday nights in the book of Daniel, we've taught about this quite a bit, and we've talked about it on Sunday morning as well. But here, the saints, what comes before the tribulation? The rapture again. That's very, very important and very significant. And Paul is going to go to great lengths now to teach these folks these very things. So, but in it, my second question there then is this. What aspect then of His coming, of this parousia, is in question here in this passage? And my answer to that is both are. Both are there. Okay? Now, where do we see that? Well, in verse 1, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, here's the first one, and our gathering together to Him. Okay? Our gathering together to Him. This concerns the rapture of the church, which takes place in the clouds, in the air, at the call of God, the trumpet blast of the angel. Okay? And secondly, we see in verse 2, the day of the Lord, which concerns the revelation of Christ to earth. Look at verse 2. Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as from us, as though the day of the Lord had come. Now, In your King James Version, your New King James Version, where you have, unless you have a New American Standard or other version, it says the day of Christ. There's a difference here between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. It's the difference between the rapture of the church and the revelation of the church. So in most manuscripts, and considering the context of the verses after verse 2, it has to be in reference to the day of the Lord. And that's why you might see on your margin there, there's a possibly a letter, an asterisk. You go over to 2:2 in the margin. Should be the day of the Lord. It states it right there. I want you to see that and note that. Okay? Now, aren't these aspects of the coming of the Lord prophetic in nature? And friends, they absolutely are. Because the Thessalonians live here in the early part of the church. We live in the latter part of the church. But it's still, these are prophetic. These are eschatological aspects that speak of future things. Okay? So what does this teaching now indicate of Paul and what he does when he goes to certain places? Well, Paul did not hesitate to teach prophetic eschatological truth to new converts. Remember now, he had only been to Thessalonica for 3 Sabbaths, 3 Saturdays, going into the synagogue, reasoning with them from the Scriptures, teaching and dialoguing. But yet he taught them many truths which were prophecy or prophetic in nature. A lot of times people say, you know, new converts, they can't hardly swallow that. And that's not true. Paul didn't balk at that at all. He thought there was nothing wrong with doing that. But the issue here was, although having been taught the truth about the coming of the Lord, the problem was these new converts had become confused or had not fully or accurately comprehended all that Paul taught them about these things. So when Paul hears about their present confusion, as that's what's going on here, he writes the second epistle to clarify and explain these truths clearly to them. Now, Paul had taught these truths to them in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 5:11. We'll look at that in just a little bit here. But because of various factors and influences, these saints now mistakenly thought that they were already in the day of the Lord. They were already in this tribulation period to come. Because during this time, there's going to be great persecution. Many saints are going to be martyred for their faith. But as part of the church, we have the hope of what? The rapture of getting out. And that's what I want to really emphasize with you, and that's what Paul was trying to emphasize with these saints. No, the coming of the Lord for you, first of all, 2:1 has to do with our gathering together unto Him. And then he's going to introduce this aspect of the day of the Lord. That will be next week in our teaching yet in the future. Okay? So, what's significant again about this day of the Lord? The significance is the first 7 years of that time will bring terrible judgments for the world, as well as for a time of devastating persecution for the saints of God. Why? Who's involved there? The man of sin, the little horn that we've been looking at here from Daniel from the Old Testament. The man called the Antichrist that John calls here in 1 John chapters 2 and chapter 3. The man of sin that Paul mentions here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is going to persecute the saints of God in a terrible way at that particular time. Okay? So Paul writes 2 Thessalonians with chapter 2 as its core to address and correct this thinking and misunderstanding that was going on there. So let's look at both aspects of that this morning, but let's begin again with the regards in letter B on your handout to our gathering together unto Him. Again, verse 1. Now, brethren, we ask you, I could say, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the parousia, the parousia, and our gathering together unto Him. Okay, so Paul mentions both of these together here in verse 1. This is the first of 2 aspects of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does this speak of on your hand out there? Well, it speaks of the hope of every believer today, the upward call at the rapture of the church to heaven. Our gathering together is a summary statement of 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, which we'll look at in a minute here. Okay, the coming of the Lord, the parousia, was used twice by Paul in 1 Thessalonians. So let's go back there and look at that. And let's go back to 1 Thessalonians, first of all, chapter 2. Now, I didn't put all these verses at the bottom of your page because many of them are up above there, but for Christ coming for His church. We'll look at those verses as well in this section. But I didn't put them all down there. But first of all, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's look at verse 17 through 19. Paul says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoring more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but we had somebody that opposed us." Who was that? Satan. He's always opposed God's people, God's plan. He says in verse 19, and this is the verse I want, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you, believers?" Notice now, "in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His parousia," at His coming. And notice the word "presence" is right there in that verse. The parousia has to do with that very thing. Okay? This is the hope of the believer today. This is a reference to the rapture of the church before He even teaches on it. Obviously, He had talked to them about it when He was there and explained that the hope of every believer in the New Testament is not to have to go through the tribulation period, this time of terrible judgment in the day of the Lord, but to be caught up, to be taken to heaven with the Lord. Paul taught pre-tribulational rapture, friends. I want to state that is because not every church even teaches that today, but Paul taught that. Okay? This now is not a salvation issue. This is a Christian life issue. How have you lived your Christian life since you believed the gospel? And at the rapture, our life will be reviewed, and then we will be rewarded for how we lived our life. Did we live it as unto the Lord for the glory of God? Did we yield our bodies, time, and resources to Jesus Christ? Did we allow the Spirit of God to have His way? Did we obey the Word of God by faith in the Christian life? Those are the issues that we wrestle with daily. And we're having to understand is, you know, what would you have me to do? Well, learn my word, yield to my spirit, keep hearing the word of God, and keep growing in graces. That's what I'd have you to do. Paul and his team did all they did in Christian service with this future review and reward in mind. One day we're going to stand before Jesus Christ. Where is that going to be? At the Bema here. The Bema seat in heaven, and we're going to be given account for how we lived our post-salvation life. So the saints in the first century certainly looked forward to this rapture, being caught up with the Lord. Paul even thought he was going to be part of that. Okay? Turn over with me to chapter 4. Now remember here, let's think about this for a minute. These early church saints, most of them did what? They died. And we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when a Christian who's trusted Christ dies, absent from the body means what? Present with the Lord. So immediately when a Christian dies at any age, whether he dies at the end of the church, in our age, maybe you have a loved one or someone that you know is a Christian and has been saved and has passed on, immediately at death, although they're died and their body is buried or cremated or whatever. Or maybe they were killed and they've never been found. Or maybe it was someone in 9/11 and they couldn't find that body. Okay? It's just crushed. Poof. It's gone. But at the same time, the moment they died, they were instantly with the Lord. Their souls and spirits. But their bodies are buried awaiting what? Awaiting resurrection day. And that's why we want to look here at the second passage for just a minute. We'll just zero in on verse 15 for a minute. 1 Thessalonians 4:15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." Notice the word of God substantiates what Paul is saying right here. "That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have already died and have fallen asleep before us." Here in the rapture passage, Paul makes no distinction. He states this truth to be by the word of the Lord, what God has stated. At His coming, living saints will not precede those who have died and have gone to heaven before them. Why? Because there's going to be a bodily resurrection of those saints at that time. And then the living saints are going to be translated so they're fit for heaven at that particular time. Very, very important. Both will be present with the Lord, and they will miss the coming tribulation period to come. Very, very important. So what does this term again, our gathering together to Him, mean? It means to go to be with the Lord. It means to be gathered together unto Him. That's what it means. It's the act of gathering. Episunagoge is the word. It's just another way of stating the church will be gathered together when at the rapture before the day of the Lord comes. And it speaks of when God's people in this dispensation, the church age here, will be gathered together in His presence before He pours out His wrath on earth. Now this word is used in one other place in a noun form in the New Testament. Go with me to Hebrews, and we're going to come back here to 1 Thessalonians 4 in just a second. In Hebrews chapter 10, it occurs here in this passage, in verse 25, but we'll start in verse 19. Okay? Now the Hebrews, again, were believers who were under pressure in their lives and going back to the temple, and Paul is saying, you know, you've been saved by grace. Don't do that. Don't stifle your Christian life. Jesus Christ is better than the Old Testament sacrifices. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, again talking to believers, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins. He's gone into heaven Himself and presented His blood. Okay? And having a high priest over the house of God, who's that? Jesus Christ. Let us draw near with a true heart. Let us draw near in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What's that? The blood of Christ. He died and paid for our sins. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Notice the encouragements here of that we need to let God do these things. And we need to then yield to the Lord and abide, you know, and be what God would have us to be. Verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. That's what a local church is supposed to be, a place where we can consider. One translation says provoke, but it doesn't mean to irritate. It means to stimulate. Okay, to stimulate one another in order to stir up love and good works. Notice, not forsaking, now here's our word again, the assembling of ourselves together. There's that Greek word. Okay, the assembling of ourselves together. As is the manner of some. Some are doing that. But instead exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day. What day? A day of judgment is coming. Again, as the church in that day and the Hebrew believers, again, were going to be judged in 70 AD by their temple being destroyed and being scattered. Not the Hebrew believers, but the Hebrew people, the Jews. But we're looking at this day, a day of judgment when Christ comes back. For the believer, he's going to be judged at the Bema Seat, but that's heaven is not considered there because heaven has already been secured. Why? Because Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and we placed our faith in Him. Thus, there is no condemnation to those that are in Jesus Christ. So here he's mentioning in verse 25, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. As people gather together in a local church, why should they gather? Well, to encourage each the other. Verse 24, to consider one another in order to stir up love in good works. That's the idea here. The writer says, don't forsake the assembling of together of other believers. We're teaching, edification, okay, and encouragement. Mutual encouragement of each of the other can take place. This aspect is for the betterment and edification of the local church here in Hebrews 10:25. And that's why, friends, as we gather together, whether it's a fellowship in a home, we get together with other believers on the side, outside of church, or we gather together here on Sunday morning, we're gathering together for the sake of encouraging one another, stimulating one another. Our gathering together should be a foretaste in a positive way. Unless you come to church carnal and come to church to complain, there should be a positive aspect of our future gathering together one day when all saints will be gathered together. Won't that be a glorious day? When saints that we have fellowshiped with and no longer are with us, that we'll be able to gather together with them as unto the Lord. And what will be the center point of that? Jesus Christ at the rapture as He descends from heaven. That will be very, very encouraging. Thus, local churches and the positive betterment of gathering together here is to be a foretaste of this greater gathering together that we're looking at here in Thessalonians. Let's go back there now. Okay? Now, this whole aspect here in 2 Thessalonians 1, 2, excuse me, 2:1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto Him, we ask you. This whole aspect and teaching of this, telling these saints, you know, you're really not in the day of the Lord here. You're here and you're moving towards the rapture. This should have been a calming, comforting aspect for these saints. Why? Because they had known in the back of their mind that Paul said, you're not going to have to face the tribulation to come. Now, as we mentioned that, let's go back now to 1 Thessalonians 4 and let's look at that aspect of these different passages concerning the rapture, okay, our gathering together unto Him. And these verses are up further here, before here, in your on your handout, not down on the bottom of the page. But let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Paul says to the Thessalonians who had lost believers, some had died, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have already fallen asleep or died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. I don't want you to have no hope. I want you to have great hope. Why? Let's keep reading. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, there's the gospel. Even so, God will bring with Him those who now sleep in Jesus, whose souls and spirits have gone to heaven. See? That particular time. For this we say unto you, verse 15, how do we know this? By the word of the Lord. This is based on God's word to us, okay? That we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have already died. What's going to happen? For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him in the clouds. This is the translation of the saints. To meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Notice his final verse here, what he has to say on what this aspect of escaping the tribulation period could do for those saints who had already had loved ones who had died. Verse 18, therefore, in light of this truth, comfort one another. Calm your hearts with these words. This is right from the Lord. This is exactly what God is saying. And that's why this aspect is taught now in 2:1 in 2 Thessalonians. Don't be troubled. Don't be shaken. As we're going to see, that's exactly what was going on. Well, immediately now in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, he speaks of the coming day of the Lord. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord... Now, we just talked about the day of Christ in 4, 13 through 18. Now he shifts to the day of the Lord. Okay? The day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. When they say peace and safety, and that's what will be transpiring here during the tribulation period when the Antichrist rules, he's going to make a covenant with Israel, and they're going to put down their guard and lay down their arms, and they're going to be thinking peace and safety. And it's finally here, kind of like Neville Chamberlain when he came back from Germany. There's going to be peace and safety in our times. Hitler turned right around and invaded the world and took over all of Europe. There wasn't peace and safety. Okay? That's what they're going to say, though. Verse 3, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Now, the Thessalonians thought they were in this time period. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are the sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not snooze in our Christian lives, as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Let's pay attention to the teaching of the Word of God here. For those who sleep, sleep in the night, and those who get drunk, get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love and of helmet and hope of salvation. Now notice verse 9. For God did not appoint us to His wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This time of the tribulation is going to be a time of wrath upon the earth. And 5:9 is stating, you believers who are of the day, you believers who are saved in the church, God has not appointed you to that day. It's an aorist middle indicative. You're not going to be appointed to this tribulation period. It speaks of a point of time beginning. Middle voice, God is deeply involved in this to keep you from it. And this is an indicative mood. This is an absolute fact for you. Wow. And that's why God is offering them and promising them here salvation. Well, what aspect of salvation is He promising them? He's promising them heaven. Because although they had been saved here at a point of time, and they were walking in faith, in the Christian life, they were waiting another point of time here in the future, at the rapture, or death. Well, the rapture, the death won't get you there. Some of them had already died. At the rapture, when they would be taken to heaven. So the word salvation here speaks of this very aspect. Okay? This very aspect. This catching away to be with the Lord. That's the idea of what he's saying right here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 and look at that passage. These are all rapture passages. 1 Corinthians 15, what does Paul teach? Concerning the bodily resurrection, because chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is the resurrection chapter. Okay? Let's look at verse 51 and following. Paul tells the Corinthians, behold, I tell you a mystery. What's a mystery? Something that in the Old Testament that was not taught, that is now being taught by the New Testament church and has been revealed. What's the mystery? Here it is. We're not all going to die, sleep. And sleep is a synonym for death for the believer. But here's the truth. We're all going to be changed. If we don't all die, there's one generation that will never die, but that generation has to be changed. Translated is the idea here. Okay? And this is a future passive indicative. When's it going to happen? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Future passive indicative again. Take that to the bank. Why is that necessary for living believers at this time? Because this corruptible body must put on an incorruptible body. And this mortal, one that dies, must now be changed to immortality. Because in heaven, we need an incorruptible, sinless body, and we can't go to heaven with the bodies we have. That's why when we die, the sin nature is separated from the soul and spirit. The soul and spirit go on to heaven. But for one generation, they're going to have a change in a moment, in an instant, at the twinkling of an eye. Boom. In a second. Okay? And they're going to be taken to heaven. Paul wanted these Thessalonian believers to understand and know that and comfort them, calm them. Now let's go to Revelation 3. In Revelation chapter 3, message to the church of Philadelphia. Look at verse 7. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy and who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to bow and to know that I have loved you. Notice verse 10 now. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial difficulty, hardship, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This is a promise again, friends, of the church not having to go into the tribulation period here. Okay? And those that are alive at that particular time are promised, you're not appointed to wrath. You're going to be kept from the hour. Future active indicative from the tribulation. In other words, hold fast and don't quit. Verse 11, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown, your reward. Why? Because at the Bema, at the rapture, we're going to be rewarded for how we lived our post-salvation life. Let that encourage you. And that's why as we go back here now to 2 Thessalonians 2:1, Paul wants these saints who are taking it in the neck to know, first of all, you're not in the tribulation period. You're still part of the church. The rapture has not happened. You're not in the day of the Lord. Okay? So in 2:1 he says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto you, we ask you, what is he asking them? Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as from us, as though the day of the Lord had already come. Now, with regards to the day of the Lord here, in verse 2 is mentioned, the day of the Lord is in regard to the physical intervention of Jesus Christ in the affairs of men when he comes back physically to this earth. Here stated in verse 2 as the day of the Lord. Well, it's stated as the day of Christ, but better translated as the day of the Lord. Now, I had an old overhead that I wanted to bring along and show you. What's the difference, again, between the rapture? Let's rightly divide Jesus' second coming, because there's a difference here between the rapture and the revelation. I don't have blanks for you to fill out on your handout here, but you can write whatever you want. There's a difference. This coming of Christ, this parousia, is in two phases. First of all, Christ comes for his bride at the rapture. He comes with his bride at the revelation. And this is very important that you understand for versus with. At the rapture, he comes in the air, but at the revelation, he comes to the earth. At the rapture, or after the rapture, will be the tribulation, but after the revelation will be the millennium, will be set up. Very important. And there will be many signs, or the rapture is imminent. No signs precede that. It could happen today. But the revelation has many signs preceding it, as we're going to see. Matter of fact, look in your Bibles, verse 3. He says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless these signs have to be there. That's what I'm saying right here. Many signs are going to precede that day. We'll look at that in the future. Well, let's just go ahead and read it here for a minute. There's going to be a falling away comes first, an apostasy. The man of sin is going to be revealed. He's going to be the son of perdition. He's the Antichrist, who's going to oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God, notice that, in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And then he reminds them of 1 Thessalonians, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you and taught you these things? Now, they were confused. They were mixed up on this because they somehow thought they were anticipating the revelation. They were in the tribulation, which is right between here. First of all, as we continue this, the rapture gives a message of comfort is given. Calm yourself. There's hope. You're not going into the tribulation, but the revelation, a message of judgment is given. That's what they thought they were. At the rapture, the program is for the church, but the revelation, the program is for Israel and the world. The church is in heaven. At the rapture, it was an Old Testament mystery, but the revelation was predicted in both Testaments. At the rapture, the believers of the church are judged, but at the revelation, unbelievers are judged and executed. Only believers are going to the millennium. Okay? The rapture, Israel's covenants are not fulfilled, but at the revelation, Israel's covenants will be fulfilled. The rapture is for believers only. The revelation is for all people. At the rapture, the church is taken into God's presence in heaven, but at the revelation, Israel is brought into God's kingdom on earth. One is an upward call, the other is God coming down. So we want to see and we want to sense this difference between our gathering together and the day of the Lord. Okay? And again, I want to remind you, and you know this, that the day of the Lord, 2-2, is again this 1,007-year period. And although there is blessing here in the 1,000-year period, there is a time of great tribulation that precedes it. So we're making a difference between 2-1 here, the rapture, and 2-2, the tribulation, the coming of the Lord, this aspect, okay? So because of the severe persecution, they thought they were in the day of the Lord. But now let's look at the aim of the appeal. The appeal is, we ask you, okay? What is the aim of the appeal? Two things are stated in verse 2. First of all, that you not be soon shaken in mind. Okay? That you not be soon shaken in mind. Now the word shaken means to be suddenly agitated or disturbed, like a ship being tossed in a terrible storm. It's in the aorist tense, it speaks of this indicates that it came upon them suddenly, this persecution, at a specific time. It's in the passive voice that came upon them from the outside. In other words, do not drift. He's challenging these folks. Storm-tossed from your mental moorings that you have been taught. Hold fast to the truth. Don't lose your mental equilibrium here. Think through and evaluate what's being said now in light of what I taught you in that first epistle. Think. And that's why believers are always challenged to think and to not be tossed to and fro. Okay? Don't get shook up. Think biblically. But secondly, he goes on to say, or trouble. And I put on your handle that they would not continue to be troubled emotionally. Okay? Troubled means to have emotional anguish or fear that kept them from enjoying the peace of God that passes all understanding. They were all shook up. Okay? And it's in the present tense where the first word, shaken, is in the aorist tense. This is in the present tense. It had lingering effects within this church. They had tremendous fears. Okay? Tremendous fears was going on. And as well, this is in the passive voice. This fear came upon them from an outside source. Something was going on in this church that Paul was seeking to clarify, to explain, to correct, to get these saints back in their mental thinking in the right spot. In other words, don't let your emotions run you, either in a negative or even in a positive way. Instead, think principally, think biblically, not emotionally. And it's very easy to become emotional, isn't it? When something happens, you know, you spilled something or you lost something or you had a flat tire and you're in a hurry, and all of a sudden you're emotional. You're angry. And you let that control you, okay? But first of all, the next, what was the source of all this in their thinking? What was the source of their shaken, troubled minds? Well, three things are mentioned here in verse 2. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come. Excuse me, verse 2. Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by, number 1, spirit. What did this mean, spirit? Some thought that Paul had received a new divine revelation from God, that they were now in the day of the Lord, but that was not true. Right? God doesn't reveal one thing in His Word and then turn right around and change His mind and reveal something else. He is faithful to His Word. He knows the beginning from the end, so when He speaks, He knows what the future holds. Okay? So this spirit had to be a false spirit that was going on in this church. The Holy Spirit does not contradict Himself when He states one thing and then another. That's why you can't go by your emotions, because your emotions will fool you in regards to these things. But secondly, it says here, by word. By some thought that this referred to some prophetic utterance, you know, maybe a speaking in tongues at this particular time. This is a very early letter. And there was probably people who would stand up in church and say, hey, I have a word from the Lord at this particular time and speak that word, because Scripture had not been completed. 1 Thessalonians is a very early book. It says about 51 A.D. on my page there. That's very early. Paul wrote a lot of epistles after this. Okay? But when this happens, oftentimes people sometimes say some things that are not true if it's not led by the Spirit of God, and they say things which cause discord and problems.
that follow in the church.
The third thing he says there in verse 2 is though from a letter. This seems to be a reference. The word letter is the word epistle. Hebrew, Greek word epistle. And it seems that there was a letter circulating signed by a man named Paul that stated the day of the Lord was here and has come. That's not true at all. Now, how do we... Now, some people say that that's not true, but I think because of what Paul said in chapter 3, look there, verse 17, that there was this letter circulating. He says in verse 3:17, the salutation of Paul with my own hand. In other words, here's my handwriting. You recognize it. You know this is what's from me. This is true. So don't go believing some letter that's not true. And that really gives credence, again, to the fact that there was this letter going around and being set forth there. Now, if these three things were true, if the Spirit had given utterance, if someone had a word from the Lord, and if there was a letter signed by Paul, this would give apostolic sanction to the fact that perhaps they were in the day of the Lord. But my last point there, letter D, is that Paul's statement in verse 2, look at that verse again. Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word, as if from us, as though the day of the Lord had come. Okay? Paul's statement in verse 2, as if from us, indicates all three sources as spurious or false. Paul wanted to make that absolutely clear to these saints. Okay? Now, what does God's Word say about people who falsely testify just to spread discord? I put a few verses here on overhead that I think would be good for us just to stop and look at for a minute. We don't have to turn in our Bibles. But in Proverbs 6:16 through 19, the writer of Proverbs, probably Solomon, says, six things the Lord hates. What does the Lord hate? Okay? Yes? Seven are an abomination to Him. He abhors it. The number one thing is a problem. God hates pride. Okay? Independence. He hates a lying tongue. He hates hands that shed innocent blood. He hates a heart that devises wicked plans. He hates feet that are swift in running to evil. I mean, our kids are like that by nature. We have to watch them all the time, right? A false witness who speaks lies and one who sows discord among the brethren. You know, there's a number of these sins found right here in this passage in 2 Thessalonians. Somebody had some pride in regards to this thing. Somebody was lying right here. I don't know if innocent blood was shed, but these saints were being martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. There were some wicked plans that were laid. Okay? Lies were spoken. Discord was sown among the brethren. This is not good. And that's why we need to watch what we say, that we don't sow discord, we don't say things, we don't mislead people with our perspective on things. And it's easy to do even for believers when we're carnal. Okay? Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and evil way, and the perverse mouth, God says, I hate. God hates that. We need to watch what we say. We need to be wise what we say, so we don't mislead people. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are His delight. God wants His people to traffic in truth. He traffics in truth, and He wants us to traffic in truth. Even one of the commandments, Exodus 20, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Not to lie, not to say things that are not true. Okay? So this is very, very important. So Paul here has been trying to make a difference between the day of Christ, the rapture, 2:1, and the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, in verse 2. And I put on your handout there, as I just thought I'd add this in here. What are the differences between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord? Okay? Let's divide that. Let's think that through for a minute in our thinking. I'll give you a little bit of room to write this here. The day of Christ is referenced again to the rapture, the day of the Lord against a reference to the day of judgment. So the day of Christ is man's day. It's governed by grace. For by grace you can be saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works as anyone should boast. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and a change of mind concerning His Son. But the day of the Lord is God's day, and it's going to have to do with judgment, tribulation period, and His coming back to earth, as well as blessing, the thousand-year millennial kingdom. Okay? Just catch this in your thinking here. The day of Christ speaks of the blessed hope of the church. We're looking for that upper taker. And that's why we don't pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done." We're not looking for the kingdom. We're looking for the rapture of the church, the day to be caught up with the Lord. Okay? For the day of the Lord speaks of a day of judgment for the earth. Jesus Christ is coming back to judge this planet. The day of Christ, Christ comes to receive His own at the rapture. Those, whether they've died, body resurrection, or those that are alive, their translation into His presence, He's going to gather us together that day to be with Him. But the day of the Lord speaks of Christ comes to set things right. I mean, we talked about that here in chapter 1, didn't we? Look here for a minute. Chapter 1. Look at verse 5. Paul says, "Which is the manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer." Notice verse 6 now, "Since it is the righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation," not the great tribulation, but any difficulty, "those who trouble you." Because only one generation will face the great tribulation, right? It may not have been the ones that Paul wrote to here in 1 Thessalonians in 51 AD, but he can still repay trouble. There's going to be a judgment. That's the idea right here. "And to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." When He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe. Thank you, Lord, for the grace of God. Thank you that we live in man's day. We live in the day of Christ. Now, I can't really say that the day of Christ is this whole dispensation. It's focusing on Christ coming when we will be in His presence. That's the rapture. I want to make known to you that. The day of the Lord, though, is a 1,007-year period. Okay? But it is the day of Christ, and this began with Christ being born and going to the cross and dying, and then the Holy Spirit coming. Okay? So there could be that aspect of it as well. The day of Christ, though, is going to be a day of blessing and reward. It's for Christians only. Those who are in Christ, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But the day of the Lord is going to be a day of judgment and reckoning for Israel and all nations. The times of the Gentiles is going to end at the second coming of Jesus Christ, at the day of the Lord, specifically referring to that day that He comes back. The narrow view of that day. Okay? The day of the Lord, again, is a 1,007-year period. It generally speaks of the tribulation and the millennium. Okay? And the day of the Lord speaks of the second advent of Christ, specifically as He intervenes again in the affairs of this world to bring to a halt Gentile world dominion, to bring to faith the nation of Israel, that they could be the leader instead of the tail, that they could be the head. Okay? So what does all of this mean to you and me as we think again as we go back to 2 Thessalonians 1, 2, 1 and 2? Let's read it again. "Now, brethren," and he's speaking again, and he's concerned and caring, this is a personal appeal for these saints to get their thinking right concerning the coming of the Lord. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," this parousia, "and our gathering together unto Him," that's what you need to look forward to. We ask you, in light of that, in light of that still future, and that's going to precede the day of the Lord, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind, don't get so shook up, or be troubled, either by as if a spirit spoke, or by a word was spoken, or by the spurious letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. It has not come. And that's why He wants these saints to understand that, so that they would not be confused. And now He's going to go on and explain next week. We're going to explain again all that's going to transpire in that particular day. Okay? But the key here again is, where do you stand in relationship to Jesus Christ? Right? I mean, if you're not saved, you have only the day of the Lord to look forward to. But if you're in Jesus Christ, there's great hope, great assurance, great confidence, because our Savior has promised that we will not go into that day of tribulation. Okay? That's why you're either going to be looking forward to the day of Christ when He comes for the saints, or you only have what's left to look forward to is the day of the Lord, a day of judgment and punishment. The solution for you, if you're not in Christ, is to trust Him as your personal Savior. Jesus died that you could live. He doesn't want you to perish and go to hell. He wants you to be saved by grace. And that's why He lives today to keep the believers from His own wrath, which will fall upon the earth in the day of the Lord to come. Amazing. If you're in Christ, friends, you're in good hands. If not, would you consider Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Trust Him. You won't regret it. It's the best decision you could ever make. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your matchless grace. And again, as we think of these dear saints being tossed to and fro, we ask for